following is a recording of a Bible study given at Narrowgate Baptist Church in Miami, Florida.
As you know, we're in our 1 John Bible study. Last week, we finished our examination of chapter 2, verses 7 through 14. So, this week, we'll resume at verse 15 and try to include 16 and 17 as well. The title of this lesson is, Do Not Love the World. Now, reading from our text, 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. 1 John 2, verses 15 through 17. Now let's start working our way through these verses one at a time. I'm going to take the first half of verse 15. I'm going to call it verse 15a, reading, Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. Now, this is a very simple statement that everybody should understand. John establishes that he's speaking not about the planet and the natural resources of it, but about the attitude of the people that occupy it and the common practices and values that they've adopted. In the English language, we use the word world for multiple purposes and various applications, and the context provides the proper intention. For instance, if I were to ask you, what do you think about the world? You'd have to ask me to clarify whether I meant the planet itself or the people who occupy it or something else before you could respond to the question. Let me give a biblical example taken from the Apostle John's own pen. Listen to this. In his gospel, John wrote these very famous verses, quoting now, For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. John 3, 16 and 17. Everybody knows those verses. Now, at this point, the young and the unlearned might throw up their hands and say, John, make up your mind. Does God love the world and want to save it? Or has he destined to destroy it, as you're telling us in this verse right here? How can they both be true and yet there not be a contradiction? Just as we've established that there's a difference between the physical planet and the beings that occupy it, there's also very many different aspects of humanity that one might be specifically addressing when they say the whole world. The English word world is often used to signify a universal principle or principles that applies throughout all the peoples of the world. And it's in this precise context that John is speaking. He's telling us that we must not love the lusts of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, which things are the common practices of the world in which we live, but are not from God. We are not to allow ourselves to become involved with the lustful practices of sexual promiscuity, pornography, adultery, homosexuality, or fornication. We are not to allow ourselves to be involved in the lust of the eyes, like coveting that which belongs to others, whether it's their wives or their belongings. And we're not to let ourselves get caught up in the boastful pride of life, whereby we seek position and respect from the secular world. John says these are not Christian virtues born of the Spirit, but are the workings of the fallen flesh. And if these are the true desires of our heart, then the love of God our Father is not really in us. Now, I know we can get caught up in these things on occasion, and that's why John is warning us not to let ourselves develop a love for these things, because they are not of the Father, but of the world, meaning the satanic, sin-damaged world of unbelievers. These things call out to us to steal our rightful affection for Christ, but we must not yield to them, and we will not continually practice them if the love of the Father is truly in us. If we love Him, we will keep His commandments to abstain from these things. Quoting Jesus, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." If you love me, you will keep my commandments. John 14:15. And again Jesus speaking, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear isn't mine, but the Father's who sent me." John 14:23-24. And continuing, Jesus said, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." John 15:10. You see, John's reference to the world and the things in the world are specifically spelled out in this verse. So there's no reason for confusion or need for speculation. And his statement that our love is an indicator of our spiritual condition is really unmistakable. If we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, then we are a new creature that has been freed from our slavery to the love of sin, and we are now, through the act of regeneration, slaves of righteousness. Romans 6:17-18. This isn't simply a decision that we've made to clean up our life. It's an effectual act of God performed upon us by His Holy Spirit. 1 Peter 1:2. It's not just an attitude. It's an effect of regeneration. And it's called a fruit of the Spirit. Look, sin wants our affection, and our own flesh desires to submit to it. But if we've been born again of the Spirit of God, then we will not wish in our heart to accommodate those desires, and we will resist for the sake of pleasing the one who loves us and gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and purify us for his own possession. Titus 2:14. Look, love is something that resides somewhere within the hidden recesses of our mind and our will. And we know that we really don't choose what we love, and we don't in our heart. We choose what we do, and we choose what we say, but we don't really choose what our heart loves. That's kind of like outside of our direct control. Although, listen to me, it's not beyond our ability to influence. So why does John tell us not to love the world? Because what we practice and handle every day has a profound influence on what our heart desires. We avoid loving the world and the things in the world by volitionally abstaining from participating in those things. We choose to obey God and to keep His commandments, because those are the things that we want to dominate our lives and our affections. And we abstain from practicing those things of the world so that they will not capture our hearts and our minds. How do we not love the world? By not joining in with it in its lustful, boastful, and prideful practices. This is not rocket science, saints. Stay away from it, and you won't develop a love for it, says the Apostle John. Again, stay away from it, and you won't develop a love for it, says the Apostle John. Now, I know if you've been a Christian for very long, then you've probably had certain sins that have been difficult to master. You learn to suppress the desires for a while, but then it seems to pop up again without warning. You've learned that if you succumb to these desires, you find yourself drawn back into them. And the more you succumb, the easier it becomes to continue. So, you have found out by experience that there's only one solution: to stop doing it. Period. It's difficult at first, but the longer you abstain, the easier it becomes to refrain from that temptation. This is one practical application of John's teaching. If we actively choose to refrain from yielding to the temptations to join the world in its common practices, then we will not be so readily lured into a love of those sinful things that our Savior has forbidden. But, having said this, we know that it will not ingratiate us with our fellow citizens of the world. So, we have the other side of the same coin, by which I mean, not only are we not to love the world and the things of the world, but along with that, we need to also thoroughly understand that we should never expect the world to love us either. You get it? If we abstain from those things of the world, and more importantly, expose them as sins, then our acceptability with the world will surely suffer for it. James wrote in his epistle that whomever wishes to be a friend to the world, meaning the world's value system, by doing so makes himself an enemy of God, James 4:4. If you support Satan's worldview and practices, then you are God's enemy, because these two are mutually exclusive. A friendship with both will be tolerated by neither. This is crystal clear in the Scriptures, and it's just common sense as well. But isn't it downright amazing how popular this thinking is that supposes that we can win the world to Jesus if we can just become good enough friends with it? If we can make the world love us, then we might make it love Jesus too. But what did Jesus say about this approach? Quoting now, Jesus says, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you." John 15:18 and 19. And again, "Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you." 1 John 3:13. Listen, Jesus didn't even come close to making the world love him. So how are we going to do what he neither could nor wanted to do himself? Like John the Baptist, he came to tell sinners to repent of their sins, and that he was the offering by which they could be forgiven if they would repent and believe. But they loved their sins, and they didn't want to repent, so they wouldn't believe. This popular present-day semi-Pelagian Arminianism has managed to redefine the whole concept of the Lord's gospel presentation. The Church of Jesus Christ isn't intended to be the world's friend. Again, the Church of Jesus Christ is not intended to be the world's friend. That's not how Jesus made disciples. Quite the opposite. Listen to what he told him. Listen to what Jesus said. Evangelism according to Jesus. Jesus speaking, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself." What does that mean? He must deny his personal interests. "And take up his cross." What does that mean? That means be willing to die to everything. "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul?" Matthew 16:24-26. And again, Jesus speaking, "If anyone comes to me," listen to this. This is going to shock you. Jesus speaking, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Luke 14:26-27. And then again, "So then," Jesus speaking, "so then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions." Luke 14:33. This message that Jesus presented wasn't designed to be world-friendly. That's obvious, isn't it? In fact, it got him brutally murdered for nothing whatsoever but telling the world the truth about their behaviors and practices, because he told men that they were sinners. But it's amazing that nearly every church that we visit seems to think that we're supposed to make visitors comfortable and make them feel good about themselves. The present trend is to make our churches look and feel as much like the world as possible, so that the unbelievers will join with us in our worship. But listen, unbelievers aren't capable of worship. And even if they were, God wouldn't accept it anyway. Remember what Jesus told the Samaritan woman about acceptable worship to God, quoting now from John 4? Jesus said, "You worship what you do not know." You worship what you do not know. You don't even know what you're worshiping. "We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." Worship acceptable to God must be in a proper spirit, and it must be according to the truth of who God is and who Christ is. Acceptable worship requires a proper thinking and a proper knowledge of God. So says the Lord Jesus Christ. John 4:22-24. Worship is predicated on the truth of who God is and who His Son is, and can only be offered acceptably when presented in spirit and in truth. Where do we get the idea that unbelievers can join us in worship? They can observe us worship, but they can't join us in worship, at least not if what Jesus said is true. We need to understand that as Christians and as Christian churches, our duty isn't to the world, but to our God and His beloved Son, our Savior. And friendship with one is enmity with the other, meaning friendship with the world is enmity with God. If we wish to be seeker-friendly, by the contemporary definition, then you must become an enemy of God to do so. According to James 4:4, if you want to be friendly with those who are worldly, then you must become an enemy of God to do so. It is an unavoidable fact of life that Christians cannot be good friends with the world, meaning the world system. To do so requires our abandonment of those things that God commands, and a silence on the critical issues of sin as defined by God in His Holy Scriptures. We are to maintain a good conscience by a lifestyle that mimics our Lord's lifestyle. And this will, to some degree, afford us some respectability within society, but eventually, our persistent positions on sin and morality will put us at odds with those who are of the world. And just as it did with our blessed Savior, the world will come to hate us because we cannot help but continue to tell the truth about sin and righteousness. The simple truth is that if your church is filled with unbelievers, whom you've labeled seekers, who are perfectly comfortable sitting there week after week, then your church can't possibly be living up to the mandates of Scriptures in its preaching and its practices. These churches call themselves loving, but Jesus calls them dead. Revelation 3:1-2. I've visited countless churches and received a whole bunch of advertisements in the mail from churches that describe themselves as loving. But I can't remember if I've ever visited a church that introduced itself as obedient to the Word of God. Why is that? Why is obedient even considered by some as unloving or legalistic? The short answer to that question is that most churches are comprised of people who join for reasons other than that of having been born again of the Spirit of God. Most churches aren't primarily comprised of real Christians, so the practices are some nebulous concoction of scriptures and worldliness all blended together to form a suitable compromise for the diverse ideas of the various members. And the teachings of the Scriptures are either used or abused or ignored as necessary to maintain a friendly community spirit. And they call this Christian unity, which would be hilarious if it weren't so tragic. This is a unity based on the absence of any truth, not a unity of agreement on what is the truth. So, let's just recap this verse before we move on. It says that Christians are not to love the world and not to expect the world to love them. There's nothing more annoying than a professing Christian who uses the Scriptures as a club to beat the people on the head. Nobody likes these kind of people and their obnoxious practices. And Jesus didn't use that tactic in his ministry. There's a distinct difference between reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction, as Paul told Timothy, 2 Timothy 4:2, and using the Bible as a club to clobber people into submission. And yet, we must not err on the other side either, and fail to do those things that Paul said, to reprove, to rebuke, and to exhort where they're properly called for. Because that's what Paul sent Timothy to do in his ministry to the churches. And it's our loving responsibility as well right now in our churches. Our churches are, for the most part, irretrievably in love with the world and fully immersed in its practices and its values. The only thing we can do is to reprove and rebuke and exhort them to get their minds straightened out and stop sinning. And that won't make us popular with the world or, sadly, with our worldly churches either. But that's what all true, God-fearing, and God-loving Christians will do, regardless of the consequences. And there will be consequences. Just ask Jesus and his apostles. If we love him, we won't love the world or seek for the world to love us. My advice to those seeker-friendly churches is to forget that nonsense and strive to be God-friendly by keeping his commandments at the expense of the affections of the world. Declare your faith, obedience, and loyalty to Jesus Christ publicly. Matthew 10:32, Luke 12:8. Now, let's move to verse 15b, second half, quoting, "If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." We've touched on this a little already, but let's look at it again more thoroughly. We used the verses from Romans 6 about being freed from our bondage to sin and being made slaves to righteousness. Slaves to righteousness in what manner? Are we threatened with immediate punishment if we stray from righteousness? No, but that doesn't mean that discipline isn't an option if it's called for. But the essence of this slavery is that of the heart. It's a new mind that's been regenerated, meaning, among other things, that it has been made to work differently than before. Things that were previously desirable to us are now an embarrassment, and we're ashamed of those old behaviors that we used to love. We truly don't want to do those things anymore, and as such, we're a slave to our own renewed minds and our affections, as well as to our precious Redeemer. This is what is meant by the love of the Father being in us. That which He loves, we also love. And this regulates our behaviors and establishes our priorities and affections probably much better than threats. If the love that's dispensed from God through the impartation of His Holy Spirit into the human spirit is present, then that individual will love those things that are of God and not those things that are of the world. It cannot be otherwise, lest God's Spirit be divided in its affections. You see how many things depend on our right understanding of how salvation works? If we understand that God sovereignly dispenses His gift of saving faith according to His own decree, then we understand that all these things that result from that action are likewise wrought of God, not of man's choices. This verse probably can't be rightly understood from a perspective that doesn't acknowledge God's sovereign working in the heart and mind of His beloved elect, whom He has predetermined to conform to the image of His dear Son, Romans 8:29, Ephesians 4:13, Philippians 3:21. This verse says that God's love being resident in the believer will make a love of the world an impossibility, because they are mutually exclusive, says John. If a love of the world is still there, then God has not dispensed His Spirit into that individual. Now, I can almost hear the questions. So why then do we still continually fall victim to the desires of the flesh? Listen to me now. I'm going to explain something to you. Listen to the Apostle Paul in his explanation to the Romans, quoting now from Romans chapter 7, Paul speaking, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I'm doing, I don't understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing that I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want to do, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want to do. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, then I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. Therefore, I find the principle that evil is present within me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner to the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself, with my mind, am serving the law of God. But on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin." Romans 7:14 through 25. Do we understand? That is some of the most conclusive testimony ever recorded in Scriptures. It captures the heart and soul and essence of every genuine believer. How well we relate to Paul speaking. So what is it that Paul's saying? He's saying the very thing that John is telling us right here in his. He says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh." Walk. Behave, conduct yourselves, choose to conduct yourselves by the leading of the Spirit, the desire of your mind, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh that dwells in you. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit sets its desire against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not always do the things that you please, that you wish. Galatians 5, 16 and 17. Do you understand, saints? Do you understand why you still do things that you don't want to do? The Scriptures never tell us that the flesh will ever be converted, nor that we will be freed from its corruptions and temptations, at least not until the redemption of our bodies with new, incorruptible bodies that are imperishable and undefiled. These present mortal and sin-damaged bodies cannot ever inherit the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians 15, 50 through 53. Although our spirit has been renewed, our flesh bodies are still decaying away day by day. And this is the condition of every child of God who has been born again and eagerly awaits the conclusion of this progressive renewal process. The spirit has been regenerated, but we now wrestle daily against the fallen flesh until that day when we're called out of this body and into His glorious presence within a brand new spiritual body that is like unto Christ's glorified body. Hallelujah. Philippians 3:21, 1 John 3:2. You understand, saints? When we understand all these things, then we can see why John can speak in such black and white terms as he's doing in this epistle. And he continues to describe those worldly characteristics and their source in the next verse, reading now verse 16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. End quote. Again, we've touched on this verse a little already, but now we're going to look at it in depth. John speaks of those things that characterize humanity in general. He says, the lust of the flesh, which is for the most part sexual, but does extend beyond that to everything that entices humanity on a tangible level. Of all the desires that mankind experiences, those of the sexual nature are without a doubt the most pervasive. The things men and women will do in this realm defy explanation or comprehension. The God-given desire for procreation has been so severely perverted and twisted by humanity that now it's not even about procreation anymore, but solely about gratifying the flesh. And we're perfectly willing to kill by abortion any offspring that might inadvertently happen as a consequence. This is not what God designed. This is not from the Father. This is what the world has done to that which God designed to be pure and holy and beautiful. Fallen, sinful humanity ruins everything it gets its hands on. And then John says, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the eyes, which overlaps the lust of the flesh, but extends the boundaries to those things that we see and look at and covet, even if we don't actually practice them. It's very difficult for a Christian to even watch television or go to a movie today without having to deal with language and circumstances that are uncomfortable, if not downright unacceptable. I've had to walk out of so many movies that I don't even try to go anymore. But the danger is that it's so persuasive that even a Christian can develop a kind of tolerance if we're not extremely careful. Look, we can't go out of the world. The Scriptures acknowledge this. But we don't have to participate in everything that it offers either. There are boundaries and there are limits, and every child of God must learn how to recognize and live within those boundaries while here on this earth. Remember our earlier verses about not setting a bad example for others by what we ourselves do and accept? Now, finally, John uses the term the boastful pride of life. The boastful pride of life. There's something within the psyche of every human person that desires to be recognized and appreciated. Most everybody wants to be the king, not one of his subjects. Everyone desires to be their own boss and their own master. This is a universal human characteristic. Pride is among the most dangerous of all human traits, according to the scriptures, because it leads both men and women into many foolish endeavors. Pride tells us that we don't need God, and we don't have to live in submission to His commandments. It tells us that we ourselves are gods, and we can decide on our own who and what we want to worship. Pride convinces us that we can prosper without God, and even do better on our own than under His mandates. That we can be happy and fulfilled without Him. Listen to me, how can we think that we know more about the human condition than the one who created humans and designed the DNA codes and the brain functions and the full range of human feelings and emotions? This is illogical thinking and reflects the danger of pride to pervert our thinking and perspectives and logic. John says that none of these things are from the Father, but are from the world. What does he mean by that? He means that this present world, speaking primarily of the people in it, are influenced by something that wasn't originally designed by God. Unless we understand the full scope of what happened to the human species in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve disobeyed God's direct commandment, then we don't fully understand what John's saying here in these verses. The whole world is now suffering the consequences of sin entering into creation. Everything in this present created universe was changed when sin entered into creation. Before sin's entry, there was no death and no degradation. The second law of thermodynamics didn't exist. Things didn't degrade. Things didn't wind down. Things didn't age and wear out. People and animals didn't age and degrade and die. The introduction of sin brought into creation an element that will eventually, though slowly, destroy it entirely. And it's doing that work right now. The earth and the planets are degrading. People and animals and vegetation all get old and get sick and die. This is sin doing its work in God's creation. And these things that John has just mentioned are the direct results of sin acting on human thinking and human behavior. These things are not from the Father, but from the sin-infested world that pollutes and damages God's creation. Like termites eating away at the rafters of a roof, sin eats away at humanity and will eventually cause its collapse. And these things that John has described are the visible symptoms of that relentless, ongoing damage being done to humanity by sin. And it will have its inevitable effect when God has finished with it. Yes, God both knows it and has intentionally allowed it into His creation because He has a temporary purpose for it in His long-term master plan. Listen now to John's next verse, verse 17, quoting, "The world is passing away, and also its lusts." But listen to this. "But the one who does the will of God lives forever." The world is passing away, and also its lusts, created by sin. But the one who does, underline does, the one who does the will of God lives forever. End of quote. I have a news flash for all those nice green people out there. This world can't be saved. It was made to be used up, thrown away, and then replaced by another. This world is passing away, says John, and along with it will go all those things that damage it and pollute it and defile it. And unless God had originally intended it to pass away, it never would do so. Because Satan does not have the power to thwart or hinder God's master plan. Even Satan himself was created by God, and he did that because he has a specific use for him as well in his long-term master creation plan. John says that things will not go on forever like they are now, and those lusts that infest humanity will be put to an end when God has finished the work that he's intended for them to do. But more importantly even, he's saying that some will benefit from this passing away and some will not benefit. So, who will benefit from this passing away of the lusts of sin? Answer, those who are now desirous and seeking to do the will of God. Because when these things are gone, we will finally be able to perfectly and fully obey God and abstain from all sin. Temptations of the flesh will be a thing of the past, and only the memory of the existing battle will remain to both teach and remind us of the value of the gift of God's perfect righteousness. Eternal life without perfect righteousness would only be half of a victory, only half of a treasure. This present disposable world has been made by God as a training ground for His elect, where they are taught the ravages of sin and the glorious benefits of righteousness, where they are tangibly shown the extent of God's love for them by the sacrifice of His beloved Son, solely for their redemption from sin. Yes, this present world is passing away, and those for whom it was created in the first place will benefit greatly from having lived in it, as troubling as it is. Those who did the will of God, even in a world that made that impossible to achieve, and who hunger and thirst for that perfect righteousness that He will provide at His glorious appearing. Those who agree with God about what is sin and earnestly attempt to please Him even beyond their present capabilities, these will live forever in a whole new creation where only perfect righteousness dwells, saints. Revelation 21, praise God. But those who loved this present world with all of its lusts and sinful practices, they will be sent to a place that's exactly what they deserve, a place for which they have been fitted by their own pride and lustful desires, a place where they can't influence others with their godless desires and practices. They didn't want to recognize God in this present world, so He won't recognize them in the new one that replaces this one. And please take notice that John says it's the one that does the will of God. Does the will of God. Not just those who know it or hear about it or even proclaim it. Matthew 7:21-23. Make no mistake, saints. There's no heaven in the future of those who don't do the will of God while they're here on this earth right now. Let me say that again. Make no mistake, saints. There is no heaven in the future of those who don't do the will of God right now while they're here on this earth. If anyone thinks they can ignore God's commandments and still inherit His kingdom, then they're sadly mistaken, because the Scriptures everywhere proclaim otherwise. Eternal life is for those who do the will of God right now, says the Apostle John. Those who do the will of God will live forever. This is the promise of God to those who love Him and keep His commandments. This is that elusive commodity that the world seeks to find through science and medicine, the secret to life everlasting. Well, it isn't a secret at all. God has offered it from the beginning. The one who created life is able to sustain that life for as long as He sees fit, even for eternity. Of course, mankind won't admit that there is a God who created them, because that carries with it the inescapable conclusion that He's thereby sovereign over them as well. And that's more than fallen mankind is willing to admit, even when the logic of it is absolutely undeniable and inescapable. Life eternal, and not just any life, but the highest imaginable quality of life, is the promised reward for a dedicated life of faith and loving obedience to the God who stretched forth the heavens, the universe, laid the foundations of the earth, and formed the living spirit of mankind within them. Zechariah 12:1. Most will fail to receive this greatest of all possible rewards, because although many are called to hear about it, only a few are chosen to receive it by repentance and faith in the words of the living God through His only beloved Son, Jesus Christ the Lord. This present world, with all of its lusts, is passing away, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. This is God's word to those who have an ear to hear it. And it's through the gift of saving faith and the sanctification of the Holy Spirit that those few will persevere to the end and receive this indescribable gift of God. 1 Peter 1:5. If we love Him, we will keep His commandments. If we aren't willing to do that, then we don't really love Him. It's as simple as that. This is the thrust of John's epistle. Now, I have a conclusion. Saints, I know that there are many of you out there who are in places where the churches in your area are not following the Word of God and are disobeying some or even many of His commandments. Now, I wish I had a simple solution to give you, or that I could tell you that there really is a good, God-fearing church somewhere in your area, and if you just keep looking, you'll find it. But that would be a false statement for most of you. Look, it has long been recognized by our preceding brethren and forefathers that there's the church visible that caters to the world, and then sometimes within that broader group and sometimes completely outside of it, there's the true church, usually small and unrecognized and almost always marginalized and unappreciated. But it is precisely this situation and these insignificant little ones that the Lord has decreed to be His worshipers and His representatives on this earth until His glorious return. Look, we cannot and we will not be able to change this situation because God planned it to be like this. And this is the playing field that He's deliberately placed us on to accomplish His work and complete our maturity, to practically work out our salvation, Philippians 2:12. We will not win the battle of trying to get our godless secular communities or even our godless worldly churches to obey the commandments of God, 2 Timothy 4:3. But, listen to me now, neither are we allowed to quit trying to do so and surrender our flag to the enemy, because, saints, reinforcements are coming. Our job is to hold the fort until He arrives, and He will complete what we couldn't do on our own. I'm speaking metaphorically of our assigned task of walking in the light as He Himself is in the light, meaning our continuing to unwaveringly obey His commandments in the midst of a world and even a church community that is increasingly hostile to those godly principles, and paying whatever price that may cost us. And make no mistake, there will be costs, just as Jesus told His beloved disciples. John 15:18-19, 1 John 3:13. And the Apostle Paul, who was personally very familiar with those costs himself, said this, quoting Paul, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Romans 8:18. Listen to me now. Because He, God, has placed us in a temporarily impossible position, He has told us in advance that our ineffectual efforts to entice our communities and our churches to obey the commandments of God will not go unrewarded in the long run, even though they seem to have failed in the short term. Look, there's no doubt whatsoever that the secular community of Christ's time shook their heads after His crucifixion and said, "So much for this guy and his grand preaching, now he's just a memory." To them, He was a total failure, and everything He preached and promised was a deception, as His crucifixion seemed to prove conclusively. They were blind to what had happened right before their own very eyes. They saw failure where the greatest victory of all time in creation had just been accomplished. Only a very few realized the significance and the magnitude of what had really happened there during those days. And likewise, if we are faithful in our efforts, even when they seem to be useless, then We are learning what we were put here to learn, and we're being made ready for that gift of eternal life. And at the very same time, those who disobey God are daily being fitted for that inescapable destruction that has been warned from the very beginning. Romans 9:14-24. Saints, we must not lose heart, nor be discouraged by the world that we see around us, nor the pathetic condition of the majority of the churches, nor by those detestable lusts of the flesh that temporarily assault us every day. Again, the words of the Apostle Paul give us very much encouragement. Quoting the Apostle Paul from Galatians, "Do not be deceived, saints. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will, from the flesh, reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will, from the Spirit, reap eternal life. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith." Galatians 6:7-10. Brothers and sisters, make absolutely no mistake. God's predestined plan is working perfectly, and all things are doing exactly what they were intended to do from before creation. Saints, trust God's judgment and His sovereignty. Love Him with all your hearts, and demonstrate that by earnestly seeking to obey His commandments, every single one of them without exception. And as the Apostle Peter told us, "Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about His calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you." 2 Peter 1:10-11. To Him be the glory forever. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this study and found it informative. For additional studies and other materials, you can reach us at www.narrowgatebaptistchurch.com. Thank you for listening.